Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Let's pray together, and we'll get started, okay? Father, thank you for your provision for us in this day to think about how we might live as those who have been impacted and changed and transformed by the cross work of Christ. And we thank you for the practical implications that the gospel has for us. And I pray that we'd be able to see how even this is a storing up treasures in heaven as we respond in the ways to enemies even that you've called us to and that you've enabled by the work of Christ on the cross. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week we would have done this, but we'll catch up this week in thinking about the implications of the cross. And with the last few things we've been thinking about in this study and thinking about the cross of Christ is a practical implication, or, you know, kind of the so what. So Christ died for our sins, and we're going to go to heaven when we die if we trust Christ and repent and believe the gospel. But so what about life in between? And we thought about some of those things in the last few weeks in terms of gathering to worship together. And how cool is that? Excuse me. So we spent a couple of weeks thinking about this, that the cross points us to the supper, and we are responding to, we're practically applying the work of Christ, as it were, and not only just in a memorial, but by receiving in the supper the means of grace that God has ordained for us. And so a part of our gathering to worship together is the supper. And several people we've had multiple discussions over the years about weekly communion. And you may have noticed that we've kind of reshaped the structure of the morning worship a little bit. And a part of the reason doing that is to be taking some steps toward doing communion each week. And the Lord being our helper, we'll start doing that in December. So we always have supper on the first Sunday. And I've asked about this with Susan Leanna and the importance of more bread. The only people I haven't really gotten together with are the people who actually put it in the trays every week or each time. So we'll be talking to them. But and we'll also be talking out loud about some of the reasons for that. We've been talking about it for some time, just not in such a pointed way. But if there is a means of grace, if God meets with us and provides for us something in particular through the supper, just like He provides for us through prayer and through preaching and through singing the hymns, why wouldn't we want the blessings that are associated with the supper as often as we can get them? So that's one of the things that we're thinking about in that, and the practical outworking because of the cross, this. Another thing is gaining a more balanced view of ourselves. Garrett did, I thought, a really helpful job in thinking about that and how the cross is what allows us not to live in self-deprecating hate, self-hatred all the time because we're wicked sinners. But it allows us to recognize the sinfulness of sin and that we're sinners, but also that God has redeemed us. And as the redeemed people of God, the sons and daughters of God, he puts great worth on us. And then, so now today we want to think about loving others, especially our enemies. And this is the kind of the emphasis of where we want to think today out loud. And if you want to take your Bibles and go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 12, we're going to spend the bulk of our time there. But just before we do that, think out loud with me, would you, about when we've been wronged by others? And again, the cross and the way that it enables us to love others is not just about loving each other in here, but it's particularly extends to loving our enemies. If nothing else, because of the way that in the death of Christ and by the cross, God loved his enemies. So then we're called into that same thing. But when we've been wronged, when someone does something that makes them an enemy, what are some of the things that go through our hearts and minds? What kind of attitudes do we have? What kind of actions do we contemplate? Talk to me out loud about that. What do we think about when someone wrongs us? Okay? Revenge. Okay, so we'll just cut them off. What else? Okay, self-pity. I didn't deserve that. Didn't deserve to be treated that way. Other things?
Is that a couple?
Okay. Yeah. Justice?
Is there?
Yeah. Yeah, what's going to be done? So I'm angry because justice is not going to be done. I feel like, well, I can't do anything about that because I'm a Christian. I'm not supposed to. I remember the Bible says somewhere about don't be vengeful, but so I'll just be angry and stew because what's going to happen? Anything else? What? Oh, okay, yeah. So looking for their satisfied in their failure, in their fall. Or somebody over here said something, Liz? Self-righteousness. What, babe? Okay, questions about, so I feel self-righteous and question how. Whoops, only one S. How does God let this happen? Now, if I'd have said, what's supposed to go on in our hearts and minds, what would you have said? Love them, forgiveness. Yeah, looking at things from their perspective, being more, you know, looking for. So, if you could think about this in two kinds of ways, I think part what the cross is calling us to shift from is some of these things in terms of I've been wronged and I want justice and I'm going to even maybe think about taking justice into my own hands and I'm going to get me some revenge. To I've been wronged and I want justice and I can start thinking about this in two really broad categories. One of those is that if this person's a believer and they've wronged me, then all of their sin has been paid for at the cross. And so you see how that sets you free from any sense of having to make sure that justice happens? Because if you understand the cross as the place where all justice has been done, and if they're in Christ, then you're set free from having to worry about any justice being done. Their sins have been paid for. Or if they're not a believer, you can know that justice will be done ultimately. And so a part, the cross really helps us, not in terms of just letting things go or pretending it didn't matter, but it at least begins to address some of these major issues like revenge or justice or what's, you know, to think about how Jesus was cut off for us. That's that language that how we tend to want to cut someone off. And the Bible uses that language about how Jesus was cut off for us. So thinking on in terms of the practical outworking of the cross helps us in at least starting to move in some of these big major categories. Now, it's a lot more complex than that. A lot of time there's work to be done after that in terms of dealing with people and interacting with them. But that's a great starting place for us. The cross makes right responses possible. So we can begin to be oriented towards those people, not in a sense of, I've got to make sure justice happens, but because justice has happened or it will happen. That's God's territory. I don't have to feel like the wheels have fallen off, because the cross is the ultimate picture of God's rule and reign, and that he is making sure that his design is coming about. This is what I've been talking about. It becomes possible because God both demanded and bore the penalty of sin on the cross. He punished and put an end to evil at the same time. Punished and put an end to evil at the same time. Satan is conquered. And again, we're in the already not yet reality of some of that, because we haven't seen that all fleshed out. We haven't seen the consummation of the kingdom of God. We haven't seen the consummation of his wrath poured out on those who are in rebellion against him. But the cross is the place where that's being fleshed out for us. It shapes our response to those who do evil today to us. And we're reminded that Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." In other words, it's not the people who are going around wreaking havoc and getting revenge that bear the mark of the children of God, but we bear the mark or the identity of a child of God best when we're laboring to be at peace with others. It exposes our identity as sons and daughters of God when we're laboring to be at peace. Insofar as it's possible with us, we're laboring to be at peace with others. Now, it's interesting, we just come off of family gatherings, and sometimes family gatherings are the place where being at peace is some of the most difficult. But think out loud with me, just in really general situations, what are some situations where you might be called to make peace or to be a peacemaker? And I'm talking about very, very broad, very general, okay? Like there are three categories. I'm sorry? Okay. Yeah, that's too specific. I'm sorry, I shouldn't. Let me give you an example. Like when you see something going on between two people. They could be in a political argument or a family argument, but two people. So when two people are fussing. Y'all know the word fussing? So fussing people, you see them going after each other, and there's an opportunity to try to make peace, right? Does that give you enough of a hint? Where are some other places where you might need to make peace? An offended brother. Like someone who's you've offended. That could be a result of the fussing. So I'm going to make it like this. So if you've been offended, right? That's a time when somebody's wronged you, there's a responsibility that we might have to go and make peace. There's one more. Just super broad. When you offend another. That pretty much sums it all up, doesn't it? So fussing, something going on between people that you see, and you can be somebody who can bring peace to that situation. Someone who's wronged you and there's a problem now, or someone that you've wronged. Now, more kind of critical, maybe thinking about this, is what kind of costs do you fear or anticipate when you're thinking about being a peacemaker? Okay. I guess that's possible, isn't it? Yeah. Making things worse. What else? Why don't we just leap into peacemaking? Okay. It's just a responsibility, isn't it? Yeah. Okay. And so. Maybe impossible. You fear rejection when you're trying to. You know, I think this thing has tons of tentacles. Like, it's just messy, isn't it? I'd whole lot rather just not deal with it. Okay. Yeah. Time. Lots of times these things are not solved promptly or easily, are they? It's going to take an investment.
That's what I'm a little bit scared that my apology doesn't have anything to do with me actually wanting selfless, apologetic love for that person. Rather, I just want them to like me again and make sure that we're on good terms because I couldn't stand not being
right. So the motive, getting a right heart motive. Yeah. Yeah, particularly. So if we're the offending party, we're going to have to really humble ourselves, aren't we? If we're the offended party, we're probably going to have to absorb some cost. To forgive somebody doesn't just mean like saying, okay, let's pretend like it never happened. Usually it involves absorbing some kind of hurt or wound or cost. So it's going to cost something. And time, messiness, being misunderstood. Maybe, you know, why are you sticking your nose in this? You don't belong here. You got no business talking to us about this. So there's all kinds of things that can be scary and frightful about that. And I think the cross is calling us to really engage with people. And I'm about to back up and fly at 100,000 feet over the top of some of this. And if to be honest, because it's not that super specific about how to flesh all this out, but in terms of thinking about dealing with evil and people who do wrong, look over into Romans chapter 12, and even though we anticipate difficulties and challenges and hardships in doing this, let's hear what God's called us to. And we're going to read kind of the lengthy section beginning in Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Hey, Zach, do you have that on open back there? Could I get you to read for me Romans 12, 9 through 13, 7? It's really long.
Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing love. Do not be slothful in the evil. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute, lest they might curse them. Rejoice to those who rejoice, weep to those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable and by law, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, the Lord. by doing so, you will keep burning coals on the pit. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every person be subject to the government authority, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. The rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carried out God's wrath on the wrong doer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to his very kingdom. Pay to all, whatever it is, taxes to him, taxes for us,
Man, almost got it in there, didn't you? All right. Thank you very much. That's a long section. So that's where we want to spend some time thinking together in that text over the ways, so the broad ways that God calls us to respond to evil. And what I'd like to encourage you to do is to look back over that text and tell me what are some of the things that you see that are specific commands about the way that we're to respond to evil. Okay. Give me a verse when you give me one. Okay. Bless those who persecute you. Okay. I'm trying to remember how. Bless those who persecute. Abhor. That's like hate, right? Hate evil. What'd you say, Allison?
Vengeance. Leave that to the Lord.
Leave vengeance to God. What else you see in that text?
Patient.
Patient. Consistent in prayer. Don't be slow to have energy to respond in these kinds of ways. So the sloth is always going to get around to it.
See.
Okay. Overcome evil with good. So let me see if those are the ones I got. First one, verse 9. We're to hate evil. Let your love be genuine. Abhor or hate what's evil. Hold fast to what is good. So this, again, I think it's important at this point to say, when Jesus calls us to be peacemakers, he's not calling us to be undiscerning or to simply be pacifists. Stott says, whenever love is sincere, it is morally discerning. So we're not even saying that love doesn't judge behavior or look at behavior and call it right and wrong. But it looks at behavior and recognizes what's evil. And we're to hate it. So don't get confused when all this peacemaking talk and the cross calls us to peace and the cross calls us to love doesn't mean that we're not to point out evil. Secondly, I think y'all got this one, don't repay evil with evil. So evil's not to be repaid. So our responses are called for here to be particular. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 said, you know, I preached this several weeks ago, don't resist the one who is evil. So we're not to take on retaliation against others who are evil. That's the command of Jesus. And then the example of Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2 is that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. So there seems to be a really clear biblical precedent that while we're not saying that we're just going to give a carte blanche approval to evil, we're also not going to respond to it. That's not going to be our responsibility. We're to be characterized by, again, striving as much as we can to live at peace with everyone who's around us. And then the third thing y'all spotted in verse 21 was to overcome evil with good. That's the positive aspect of Christ's command, that we're not to retaliate or take revenge, but that we're also to look to do good to people, to bless those. That was something, I think the first thing was mentioned here, bless those who persecute you. We're to be patient in tribulation. In verse 20 it says, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Now, what can possibly be the reason that God calls us to do that? It is reflective of his own character, yeah. So different from the world. What generally happens when we respond like the world? When the world responds to evil with more evil, what generally is the result of that? More evil. It escalates, doesn't it? So you respond, I'll hit you a little harder, and it just gets to be worse and worse and worse. And so I think God, that's a part of what God's calling us to, is to take the air out of evil, as it were, by doing good. What does Paul mean by heaping coals on someone's head? When he talks about, by doing these things, you heap coals on their head. I understand it to be a figure of speech for causing shame to those who do wrong to you. So someone does something really wrong to you and you respond in the way that God's called us to, it's a way that God uses to heap shame on them for what they've done. So it's not to hurt or humiliate them, but to the end goal is to bring them to a place of repentance. When someone responds in this kind of way, it brings them to repentance, or that's the end goal. To love our enemies is to reduce the evil that's going on in the world around us. That's, since the opposite of that is going to be to escalate it. So that's what we're after here. But then also, evil is to be punished. 12:17 and 19 speaks to that. Looking for the verses in these little numbers. Repay no one evil for evil, but give the thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. So we are not to do that. Verse 19. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So there is a response to evil. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So again, it kind of loops back around to that thing we were talking about first, about the cross. Either their sins have been paid for, or they will suffer under the wrath of God one day because of their sin. If they're not in Christ, and you can forgive them because of that, then if they're not in Christ, God will pour out his wrath on them on the day of judgment. Now that leaves with a lingering kind of question, doesn't it? So is there no justice now? What about right now? When these things are going on, what about justice happening now? And I think there are some ways that we can think about that. Two primary big picture ways. The first of those is that the state is set apart by God to punish evil now. And I preached about that a few weeks ago when I preached out of the Sermon on the Mount. So this may be stuff that you've already heard, but it's always good to kind of hear it again and think back over these things. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So the text is telling us that the state has authority that's given by God. Now again, everybody quickly recognizes that the state doesn't always do what they're supposed to do, but we're called to look to that system to do what it's supposed to do, to try to and call on the state to do what the state's supposed to do. The state has the responsibility as those set apart by him as his ministers. The text uses the word, the same word we transfer for or translate to be deacons. They're ministers of God. That's who God sees those people in the state as his ministers or his servants. And he set them aside to do what's supposed to be done. So God's word binds our conscience to a degree, not to take vengeance or to take things into our own hands, but to look to the state to do that. The mission of the state's defined by God. They're to reward good and punish evil. They're to be involved in both of those kinds of things. I wish Brandon was here so I could ask him. My guess would be that the state is so busy punishing evil it doesn't have much time to reward good. Or that sometimes the state is crooked and it only rewards those that are in its own system. But that's what's supposed to be going on. And God has called them to protect the innocent or to reward and make good provision for the good and to punish those who are doing evil. But they're also, the actions of the state are limited by God. And that's part of what we talked about when Jesus talks about eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They're saying that the state is supposed to make sure that the punishment meets the crime, that it's consistent, the punishment is consistent with the wrongdoing. But then notice that the text also says that he does not bear the sword in vain. Now why would Paul use that kind of language? Well, when that language is used in the rest of Scripture, there are multiple times that that language, the sword, is used in the New Testament. And in every time, it's some kind of an execution or someone's killed. So I think it's not at all inappropriate to look to the state to carry out executions when those are appropriate, that God has vested that responsibility and authority in the state. So it is done with severe limitations, and that the state's supposed to protect people. And I'm thinking about, for instance, when Paul was arrested and beaten, and then he appealed to the state and said, "Wait, why am I being beaten? I haven't been accused of anything, and I'm a Roman citizen as well." So they weren't following the laws that were set up to make sure that crimes and punishment fit and that the state was doing what it was supposed to do. So there's these limitations that are placed by God on the state. They're to protect the innocent and make provision for those who are to be punished. And that can extend even to capital punishment. Now, I don't know if you're reading Stott's book or not. If you are, he makes some pretty strong statements in there about just wars and things like that. We're not going to get into that. I think there are probably as many opinions about those kinds of things as there are people in the room sometimes. But at the end of the day, at the very least, what we need to be doing is looking to, praying for, calling on the state to be involved in doing these kinds of things appropriately and rightly as God's set them up to do. Because we're also to be in submission to the state. God calls us to be submitted to the state. And that's in this text as well. Again, unless the state calls on us to violate God's law. And God's law is higher than that. Obviously, we've talked about that a lot of times. But it's worth our thinking on and meditating on some of these kinds of things and how we need to be involved probably more actively, recognizing that the state is responsible by God to do these things. Okay? So there is justice now. God's designed a way for that to be happening, and we ought to look for that. But perhaps the more chilling thing for me in thinking about this is that there is justice now in the sense that God abandons people to the consequences of their own evil. And Romans chapter 1, I think, bears this out. Romans chapter 1, verse 24 and following. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So there you see people pushing back against God, as it were, running away from God, and desiring to give their worship to the creation rather than the Creator, and wanting to run away from Him in rebellion. And so God says, go on. I'm going to let your rebellion have its end. And what people think is freedom from God is actually just deeper enslavement to their own sinful nature. And running away from Him and pursuing that can only have these kinds of results. Verse 26. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Here's the end of running away from God's design, and that's to be functioning and living in complete opposition to God's design. And I think that I want to be really, really careful here, okay? And I want you to, I don't want to talk about specifics as much as I want to say, I think people are living in the horror of their own sin right now, which is a part of judgment. I've heard, for instance, there's a young lady that Kathy and I heard at a conference. Maybe I heard her at a conference and told her to Kathy about her. I can't remember now. Anyway, this gal was living in a lesbian relationship, alcoholism, taking drugs. She was living like an animal, and was near death when God rescued her. She would not say, and she does not say, I was living this fulfilled life, but I was just wrong. She was living in misery and torment and horror, and God rescued her out of that. And many people, I think, who have tasted the kind of the dregs of their sin will give that same kind of testimony, that what everybody perceives as freedom and running and doing what you want and fulfilling all the lusts of your flesh is not a life of fulfillment, but it's a life of misery. It's just like spiraling farther and farther down into an abyss. And so when we say, is there no judgment? Let's remember that I think some people are living in the midst of that judgment in part right now, and have a deep heart of compassion. That's what calls us, I think, more and more to say their only hope is what Christ has secured on the cross. And if they're His, then we need to carry light to them, not condemnation. We need to carry hope to them, not cut them off. And if they're living in wickedness and doing evil, the only hope for them is to be rescued by the gospel. And so, not to say, well, they're undeserving. Who among us can draw a picture of the deserving sinner? You know? So, since there are no deserving sinners, no deserving people in need of mercy, let's dispense mercy like God does, okay? And let the cross be the place that allows us to do that. Because it's at the cross that God both punished and took the punishment for evil. He undid the death and hell that we endured or deserved. Okay? I'm about out of energy, and we're really about out of time. But I'll be happy to come back re-energized at 6 and talk with you as long as you want about any of these things, okay? But for right now, let's thank God for the cross and the work of Christ who rescues us. Father, we thank you for rescuing us out of sin and darkness. And we thank you for the hope that is ours because of Christ, who is saving his people even now. We think of friends around us or family members, classmates or people we work with that we love who are apart from you and who are objects of your wrath. Maybe some in part right now, and ultimately they will be objects of your wrath. We pray that you will help us carry light and hope and be peacemakers with the gospel. Give us opportunities this week, we pray, to speak to them about Christ and to call them to repentance and faith. And Father, we pray that you would give grace and help as we enjoy the afternoon and rest and relax and fellowship with others. To the praise and glory of your grace, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.